We got a little bit of stuff to do. I want this to be fun. I've been on a C.S. Lewis binge, and so I started with Chronicles of Narnia this summer and read through them again. And of course, everybody's read them, but they're just so much fun to read. And then when you kind of dig into what his whole perspective was, it was thoroughly, thoroughly Christian. And then I got into his book Surprised by Joy, which is his autobiography. And what you find is that he came to the Christian faith not as a person that was, you know, washed up somewhere on drugs and came to church and was responded to an invitation, but he was brilliant, and he read everything and sort of engaged with all the philosophers. And so his Christianity started as an atheist and engaged all these different philosophies all through history, and finally just got to, there is no alternative but Christ. And the book, I don't know that I understood it all because it was a little philosophical, but what was encouraging from that, as a person that had that depth and that understanding of philosophy came to the faith, we can have a great confidence that what we believe in our heart, and we know from faith, is also is supported by the world around us. So I thought what we would do is listen to Mere Christianity, and just the first couple. Dr. Phillips is doing Job, and it's fabulous, and I hate taking a break from him, but he's not here. So what I want to do is give you some historical background on Mere Christianity by letting you listen to the foreword by Kathleen Norris. And she just describes how it was written, and it was written to Britons in the middle of World War II, and they were suffering under bombing, and at night they would listen to C.S. Lewis in the midst of all that horror and difficulty. So for us, if we could just pretend we are in enemy-occupied territory, as C.S. Lewis would say, and we're listening to the BBC, and C.S. Lewis comes on and says, look, what about all the evil in the world? Is there a God with all this evil? Well, yes. Here's why. Here's how I come to this conclusion. We won't get through all of it, but I'm hoping it will tempt you maybe to pull that book out again, and we could go through it. There's a group of people that are meeting Wednesday night late, like 8:30 at night. Paul and Hannah and DJ and a few others are coming to our house, and we're just listening to it. And so this is a little bit of review. This is Kathleen Norris, and she's doing an introduction to the book, and then we'll probably get to the first chapter of Mere Christianity. Before we start, let's pray, and let me ask you a question. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day, and we thank you for men like C.S. Lewis. I pray that you'll help us to learn from his talks today. In Jesus' name, amen. Does anybody know why it's called Mere Christianity? You remember? Mere Christianity. What he's trying to do is lay out, as a layman, the most fundamentals of the faith that are believed by Catholics, Protestants, Methodists, Presbyterians, Baptists. He is saying, look, I'm a layman. I came from Christianity being being an atheist. And I want to just tell you what the most basic fundamentals of the faith are and how I got to believe that. Okay? Mere Christianity. All right? This is Kathleen Norris, who's a famous poet that wrote the foreword to this edition of the book.
That is one of the rules common to the whole house. Forward. This is a book that begs to be seen in its historical context, as a bold act of storytelling and healing in a world gone mad. In 1942, just 24 years after the end of a brutal war that had destroyed an entire generation of its young men, Great Britain was at war again. Now it was ordinary citizens who suffered, as their small island nation was bombarded by 400 planes a night in the infamous Blitz that changed the face of war, turning civilians and their cities into the front lines. As a young man, C.S. Lewis had served in the awful trenches of World War I, and in 1940, when the bombing of Britain began, he took up duties as an air raid warden and gave talks to men in the Royal Air Force, who knew that after just 13 bombing missions, most of them would be declared dead or missing. Their situation prompted Lewis to speak about the problems of suffering, pain, and evil, work that resulted in his being invited by the BBC to give a series of wartime broadcasts on Christian faith. Delivered over the air from 1942 to 1944, these speeches eventually were gathered into the book we know today as Mere Christianity. This book, then, does not consist of academic philosophical musings. Rather, it is a work of oral literature, addressed to people and war. How strange it must have seemed to turn on the radio, which was every day bringing news of death and unspeakable destruction, and hear one man talking in an intelligent, good-humoured and probing tone about decent and humane behaviour, fair play, and the importance of knowing right from wrong. Asked by the BBC to explain to his fellow Britons what Christians believe, C.S. Lewis proceeded with the task as if it were the simplest thing in the world, and also the most important. We can only wonder about the metaphors that connected so deeply with this book's original audience. Images of our world as enemy-occupied territory, invaded by powerful evils bent on destroying all that is good, still seem very relevant today. All of our notions of modernity and progress, and all our advances in technological expertise, have not brought an end to war. Our declaring the notion of sin to be obsolete has not diminished human suffering. And the easy answers, blaming technology, or for that matter the world's religions, have not solved the problem. The problem, C.S. Lewis insists, is us. And the crooked and perverse generation of which the psalmists and prophets spoke many thousands of years ago is our own. Whenever we submit to systemic and individual evils as if doing so were our only alternative. C.S. Lewis, who was once described by a friend as a man in love with the imagination, believed that a complacent acceptance of the status quo reflects more than a failure of nerve. In Mere Christianity, no less than in his more fantastical works, the Narnia stories and science fiction novels, Lewis betrays a deep faith in the power of the human imagination to reveal the truth about our condition and bring us to hope. The longest way round is the shortest way home, is the logic of both fable and of faith. Speaking with no authority but that of experience, as a layman and former atheist, C.S. Lewis told his radio audience that he had been selected for the job of describing Christianity to a new generation precisely because he was not a specialist, but an amateur, and a beginner, not an old hand. He told friends that he had accepted the task because he believed that England, which had come to consider itself part of a post-Christian world, had never in fact been told in basic terms what the religion is about. Like Søren Kierkegaard before him and his contemporary Dietrich Bonhoeffer, Lewis seeks in Mere Christianity to help us see the religion with fresh eyes, as a radical faith whose adherents might be likened to an underground group gathering in a war zone, a place where evil seems to have the upper hand, to hear messages of hope from the other side. The Mere Christianity of C.S. Lewis is not a philosophy or even a theology that may be considered, argued, and put away in a book on a shelf. It is a way of life, one that challenges us always to remember, as Lewis once stated, that there are no ordinary people, and that it is immortals whom we joke with, work with, marry, snub, and exploit. Once we tune ourselves to this reality, Lewis believes, we open ourselves to imaginatively transform our lives in such a way that evil diminishes and good prevails. It is what Christ asked of us in taking on our humanity, sanctifying our flesh, and asking us in turn to reveal God to one another. If the world would make this seem a hopeless task, Lewis insists that it is not. Even someone he envisions as poisoned by a wretched upbringing in some house full of vulgar jealousies and senseless quarrels can be assured that God is well aware of what a wretched machine you are trying to drive, and asks only that you keep on doing the best you can. The Christianity, Lewis espouses, is humane, but not easy. It asks us to recognize that the great religious struggle is not fought on a spectacular battleground, but within the ordinary human heart, when every morning we awake and feel the pressures of the day crowding in on us, and we must decide what sort of immortals we wish to be. Perhaps it helps us, as surely it helped the war-weary British people who first heard these talks, to remember that God plays a great joke on those who would seek after power at any cost. As Lewis reminds us, with his customary humour and wit, how monotonously alike all the great tyrants and conquerors have been. How gloriously different the saints. Kathleen Norris.
Okay. A little background. Imagine, though, what it was like when he was speaking and what the opportunity was to witness to his whole culture. You know, Britain was dealing with higher criticism. People were doubting whether the Bible was really real or not, or whether it should be listened to. There was just a great bit of agnostic, atheistic thinking back then that came from the German higher criticism. And then you had Hitler, and he was coming after Britain, and people were, you know, they'd lost their faith. They they didn't have the Bible really in their churches. And here you have this clear outline of what mere Christianity is. So now we're about to start that. The book is divided up into four books. The first is Right and Wrong as a Clue to the Meaning of the Universe. So C.S. Lewis there is not trying to witness yet. He's not trying to say Christ is the answer. He's talking to a faithless generation, and he's saying, look, there is a law of nature that is out there that is above us. And that is evidence that there is a God, a higher power, something else out there that we have to deal with. And what he is addressing is people talking about that law of good behavior or decency or the law of nature. People saying, well, that's just convention, or that is just how we've been trained, and it's really no evidence at all of something that's back behind everything. So that is the the only point that he's trying to make here. And what I want to try to do is listen to the first two radio addresses now, and they focus on that point. What I've done is, on your outline, I have just written his conclusion to just kind of give you a North Star to look at. This is where he is heading. So the words here are just copied out of the book as to his bottom line, so maybe you can follow along his logic a little bit better. So let's just start with the first radio address. Our bombing in London has just ended for the night, and we've just turned on the radio, and now we're listening.
Mere Christianity. Book one. Right and wrong as a clue to the meaning of the universe. 1. The law of human nature. Everyone has heard people quarrelling. Sometimes it sounds funny, and sometimes it sounds merely unpleasant. But however it sounds, I believe we can learn something very important from listening to the kind of things they say. They say things like this. How do you like it if anyone did the same to you? That's my seat. I was there first. Leave him alone. He isn't doing you any harm. Why should you shove in first? Give me a bit of your orange. I gave you a bit of mine. Come on, you promised. People say things like that every day. Educated people as well as uneducated. And children as well as grown-ups. Now, what interests me about all these remarks is that the man who makes them is not merely saying that the other man's behaviour does not happen to please him. He is appealing to some kind of standard of behaviour, which he expects the other man to know about. And the other man very seldom replies, "To hell with your standard." Nearly always, he tries to make out that what he has been doing does not really go against the standard, or that if it does, there is some special excuse. He pretends there is some special reason, in this particular case, why the person who took the seat first should not keep it, or that things were quite different when he was given the bit of orange, or that something has turned up which lets him off keeping his promise. It looks, in fact, very much as if both parties had in mind some kind of law or rule of fair play or decent behaviour or morality or whatever you like to call it, about which they really agreed. And they have. If they had not, they might, of course, fight like animals. But they could not quarrel in the human sense of the word. Quarrelling means trying to show that the other man is in the wrong. And there would be no sense in trying to do that unless you and he had some sort of agreement as to what right and wrong are. Just as there would be no sense in saying that a footballer had committed a foul unless there was some agreement about the rules of football. Now, this law or rule about right and wrong used to be called the law of nature. Nowadays, when we talk of the laws of nature, we usually mean things like gravitation or heredity or the laws of chemistry. But when the older thinkers called the law of right and wrong the law of nature, they really meant the law of human nature. The idea was that just as all bodies are governed by the law of gravitation and organisms by biological laws, so the creature called man also had his law, with this great difference, that a body could not choose whether it obeyed the law of gravitation or not, but a man could choose either to obey the law of human nature or to disobey it. We may put this in another way. Each man is at every moment subjected to several different sets of law, but there is only one of these which he is free to disobey. As a body, he is subjected to gravitation and cannot disobey it. If you leave him unsupported in mid-air, he has no more choice about falling than a stone has. As an organism, he is subjected to various biological laws, which he cannot disobey any more than an animal can. That is, he cannot disobey those laws which he shares with other things. But the law which is peculiar to his human nature, the law he does not share with animals or vegetables or inorganic things, is the one he can disobey if he chooses. This law was called the law of nature because people thought that everyone knew it by nature and did not need to be taught it. They did not mean, of course, that you might not find an odd individual here and there who did not know it, just as you find a few people who are colorblind or have no ear for a tune. But taking the race as a whole, they thought that the human idea of decent behavior was obvious to everyone. And I believe they were right. If they were not, then all the things we said about the war were nonsense. What was the sense in saying the enemy were in the wrong unless right is a real thing which the Nazis at bottom knew as well as we did and ought to have practiced? If they had had no notion of what we mean by right, then, though we might still have had to fight them, we could no more have blamed them for that than for the colour of their hair. I know that some people say the idea of a law of nature or decent behaviour known to all men is unsound, because different civilizations and different ages have had quite different moralities. But this is not true. There have been differences between their moralities, but these have never amounted to anything like a total difference. If anyone will take the trouble to compare the moral teaching of, say, the ancient Egyptians, Babylonians, Hindus, Chinese, Greeks, and Romans, what will really strike him will be how very like they are to each other and to our own. Some of the evidence for this I have put together in the appendix of another book called The Abolition of Man. But for our present purpose, I need only ask the reader to think what a totally different morality would mean. Think of a country where people were admired for running away in battle, or where a man felt proud of double-crossing all the people who had been kindest to him. You might just as well try to imagine a country where 2 and 2 made 5. Men have differed as regards what people you ought to be unselfish to, whether it was only your own family, or your fellow countrymen, or everyone. But they have always agreed that you ought not to put yourself first. Selfishness has never been admired. Men have differed as to whether you should have 1 wife or 4, but they have always agreed that you must not simply have any woman you liked. But the most remarkable thing is this. Whenever you find a man who says he does not believe in a real right and wrong, you will find the same man going back on this a moment later. He may break his promise to you, but if you try breaking one to him, he will be complaining it's not fair before you can say Jack Robinson. A nation may say treaties don't matter, but then, next minute, they spoil their case by saying that the particular treaty they want to break was an unfair one. But if treaties do not matter, and if there is no such thing as right and wrong, in other words, if there is no law of nature, what is the difference between a fair treaty and an unfair one? Have they not let the cat out of the bag and shown that, whatever they say, they really know the law of nature just like anyone else? It seems, then, we are forced to believe in a real right and wrong. People may be sometimes mistaken about them, just as people sometimes get their sums wrong. But they are not a matter of mere taste and opinion any more than the multiplication table. Now, if we are agreed about that, I go on to my next point, which is this. None of us are really keeping the law of nature. If there are any exceptions among you, I apologize to them. They had much better read some other book, for nothing I am going to say concerns them. And now, turning to the ordinary human beings who are left. I hope you will not misunderstand what I'm going to say. I'm not preaching, and heaven knows I do not pretend to be better than anyone else. I'm only trying to call attention to a fact. The fact that this year, or this month, or more likely this very day, we have failed to practice ourselves the kind of behaviour we expect from other people. There may be all sorts of excuses for us. That time you were so unfair to the children was when you were very tired. That slightly shady business about the money, the one you have almost forgotten, came when you were very hard up. And what you promised to do for old so-and-so and have never done? Well, you never would have promised if you had known how frightfully busy you were going to be. And as for your behaviour to your wife, or husband, or sister, or brother, if I knew how irritating they could be, I would not wonder at it. And who the dickens am I, anyway? I am just the same. That is to say, I do not succeed in keeping the law of nature very well. And the moment anyone tells me I am not keeping it, there starts up in my mind a string of excuses as long as your arm. The question at the moment is not whether they are good excuses. The point is that they are one more proof of how deeply, whether we like it or not, we believe in the law of nature. If we do not believe in decent behaviour, why should we be so anxious to make excuses for not having behaved decently? The truth is, we believe in decency so much, we feel the rule of law pressing on us so, that we cannot bear to face the fact that we are breaking it, and consequently, we try to shift the responsibility. For you notice that it is only for our bad behaviour that we find all these explanations. It is only our bad temper that we put down to being tired or worried or hungry. We put our good temper down to ourselves. These, then, are the two points I wanted to make. First, that human beings all over the earth have this curious idea that they ought to behave in a certain way and cannot really get rid of it. Secondly, that they do not in fact behave in that way. They know the law of nature, they break it. These two facts are the foundation of all clear thinking about ourselves and the universe we live in.
All right, that was the first. What y'all think of that? It was easy to listen to and follow. It was winsome, and he's not preaching to these folks, and he's not preaching to us. He's saying, "Look, I'm a fellow human being, and there's this thing out there that's the law of nature." And he concludes by saying the two points that he wants to make. There is this law, and we break it. So how is this law different from gravity? This law of nature different than gravity?
You can break it.
Yeah, you can break it. It's different than gravity where you can't. There's something out there. Now, the next chapter, just to highlight it for you, is he's going to deal with objections that people sent in over the week after this. Isn't what you call the moral law simply our herd instinct? And hasn't it been developed just like our other instincts? And then, isn't what you call the moral law just social convention? A contract. You've heard about the moral contract. Isn't it just a contract that we've had? And it's really no evidence of God whatsoever. It's just a convention, or it's just kind of our herd instinct, like sexual desire or a drive for food or clothes or whatever. Isn't it something that our parents just taught us, and that's why we all feel this way? And he debunks those two questions in the next 10 minutes of radio address, and that's what he's focused on. And I've written his conclusion to that chapter so you can see where he's headed with this.
2. Some objections. If they are the foundation, I'd better stop to make that foundation firm before I go on. Some of the letters I've had show that a good many people find it difficult to understand just what this law of human nature, or moral law, or rule of decent behaviour is. For example, some people wrote to me saying, "Isn't what you call the moral law simply our herd instinct? And hasn't it been developed just like all our other instincts?" Now, I do not deny that we may have a herd instinct, but that is not what I mean by the moral law. We all know what it feels like to be prompted by instinct, by mother love, or sexual instinct, or the instinct for food. It means that you feel a strong want or desire to act in a certain way. And, of course, we sometimes do feel just that sort of desire to help another person. And no doubt that desire is due to the herd instinct. But feeling a desire to help is quite different from feeling that you ought to help whether you want to or not. Supposing you hear a cry for help from a man in danger, you will probably feel two desires. One, a desire to give help, due to your herd instinct. The other, a desire to keep out of danger, due to the instinct for self-preservation. But you will find inside you, in addition to these two impulses, a third thing, which tells you that you ought to follow the impulse to help and suppress the impulse to run away. Now, this thing that judges between two instincts, that decides which should be encouraged, cannot itself be either of them. You might as well say that the sheet of music which tells you at a given moment to play one note on the piano and not another is itself one of the notes on the keyboard. The moral law tells us the tune we have to play. Our instincts are merely the keys. Another way of seeing that the moral law is not simply one of our instincts is this. If two instincts are in conflict, and there is nothing in a creature's mind except those two instincts, obviously the stronger of the two must win. But at those moments when we are most conscious of the moral law, it usually seems to be telling us to side with the weaker of the two impulses. You probably want to be safe much more than you want to help the man who is drowning. But the moral law tells you to help him all the same. And surely it often tells us to try to make the right impulse stronger than it naturally is. I mean, we often feel it our duty to stimulate the herd instinct by waking up our imaginations and arousing our pity and so on, so as to get up enough steam for doing the right thing. But clearly we are not acting from instinct when we set about making an instinct stronger than it is. The thing that says to you, "Your herd instinct is asleep, wake it up," cannot itself be the herd instinct. The thing that tells you which note on the piano needs to be played louder cannot itself be that note. Here is a third way of seeing it. If the moral law was one of our instincts, we ought to be able to point to some one impulse inside us which was always what we call good, always in agreement with the rule of right behaviour. But you cannot. There is none of our impulses which the moral law may not sometimes tell us to suppress, and none which it may not sometimes tell us to encourage. It is a mistake to think that some of our impulses, say, mother love or patriotism, are good, and others, like sex or the fighting instinct, are bad. All we mean is that the occasions on which the fighting instinct or the sexual desire need to be restrained are rather more frequent than those for restraining mother love or patriotism. But there are situations in which it is the duty of a married man to encourage his sexual impulse and of a soldier to encourage the fighting instinct. There are also occasions on which a mother's love for her own children or a man's love for his own country have to be suppressed, or they will lead to unfairness towards other people's children or countries. Strictly speaking, there are no such things as good and bad impulses. Think once again of a piano. It has not got two kinds of notes on it, the right notes and the wrong ones. Every single note is right at one time and wrong at another. The moral law is not any one instinct or set of instincts. It is something which makes a kind of tune, the tune we call goodness or right conduct, by directing the instincts. By the way, the point is of great practical consequence. The most dangerous thing you can do is to take any one impulse of your own nature and set it up as the thing you ought to follow at all costs. There is not one of them which will not make us into devils if we set it up as an absolute guide. You might think love of humanity in general was safe, but it is not. If you leave out justice, you will find yourself breaking agreements and faking evidence in trials for the sake of humanity, and become in the end a cruel and treacherous man. Other people wrote to me saying, "Isn't what you call the moral law just a social convention, something that is put into us by education?" I think there is a misunderstanding here. The people who ask that question are usually taking it for granted that if we have learned a thing from parents and teachers, then that thing must be merely a human invention. But of course, that is not so. We all learned the multiplication table at school. A child who grew up alone on a desert island would not know it. But surely it does not follow that the multiplication table is simply a human convention, something human beings have made up for themselves and might have made different if they had liked. I freely agree that we learn the rule of decent behaviour from parents and teachers and friends and books, as we learn everything else. But some of the things we learn are mere conventions which might have been different. We learn to keep to the left of the road, but it might just as well have been the rule to keep to the right. And others of them, like mathematics, are real truths. The question is to which class the law of human nature belongs. There are two reasons for saying it belongs to the same class as mathematics. The first is, as I said in the first chapter, that though there are differences between the moral ideas of one time or country and those of another, the differences are not really very great. Not nearly so great as most people imagine. And you can recognize the same law running through them all. Whereas mere conventions, like the rule of the road or the kind of clothes people wear, may differ to any extent. The other reason is this. When you think about these differences between the morality of one people and another, do you think that the morality of one people is ever better or worse than that of another? Have any of the changes been improvements? If not, then of course there could never be any moral progress. Progress means not just changing, but changing for the better. If no set of moral ideas were truer or better than any other, there would be no sense in preferring civilized morality to savage morality, or Christian morality to Nazi morality. In fact, of course, we all do believe that some moralities are better than others. We do believe that some of the people who tried to change the moral ideas of their own age were what we would call reformers or pioneers, people who understood morality better than their neighbours did. Very well, then. The moment you say that one set of moral ideas can be better than another, you are, in fact, measuring them both by a standard, saying that one of them conforms to that standard more nearly than the other. But the standard that measures two things is something different from either. You are, in fact, comparing them both with some real morality, admitting that there is such a thing as a real right, independent of what people think, and that some people's ideas get nearer to that real right than others. Or put it this way, if your moral ideas can be truer, and those of the Nazis less true, there must be something, some real morality, for them to be true about. The reason why your idea of New York can be truer or less true than mine is that New York is a real place, existing quite apart from what either of us thinks. If when each of us said New York, each means merely the town I am imagining in my own head, how could one of us have truer ideas than the other? There would be no question of truth or falsehood at all. In the same way, if the rule of decent behaviour meant simply whatever each nation happens to approve, there would be no sense in saying that any one nation had ever been more correct in its approval than any other. No sense in saying that the world could ever grow morally better or morally worse. I conclude then that though the difference between people's ideas of decent behaviour often make you suspect that there is no real natural law of behaviour at all, yet the things we are bound to think about these differences really prove just the opposite. But one word before I end. I have met people who exaggerate the differences because they have not distinguished between differences of morality and differences of belief about facts. For example, one man said to me, 300 years ago, people in England were putting witches to death. Was that what you call the rule of human nature or right conduct? But surely the reason we do not execute witches is that we do not believe there are such things. If we did, if we really thought that there were people going about who had sold themselves to the devil and received supernatural power from him in return and were using these powers to kill their neighbours or drive them mad or bring bad weather, Surely we would all agree that if anyone deserved the death penalty, then these filthy quislings did. There is no difference of moral principle here. The difference is simply about matter of fact. It may be a great advance in knowledge not to believe in witches. There is no moral advance in not executing them when you do not think they are there. You would not call a man humane for ceasing to set mouse traps if he did so because he believed there were no mice in the house. 3.
Okay. So we'll stop there and just... So where we are, I mean, he hasn't introduced Christ. He's just saying, you know, think about it. There's a law. All over the earth, there's a law that we generally agree on, and we break it. And it's not like gravity or chemical reactions or anything. It is a rule of decent behavior, and we all agree on it, and we break it. And then it's not just a herd instinct, that generally when the moral law comes into play, we find ourselves having to encourage the weaker instinct. I need to go help that person. And I need to depress the stronger instinct of safety. So we all have an instinct for sexual desire. There's nothing right or wrong about that. It could be right, it could be wrong. If you're a married man, you might have to encourage that instinct. But if, and we've seen it this past week with Donald Trump, unfortunately, he did not control that instinct in the right way. So it's the instinct isn't what's right or wrong. The notes on the piano, there's not a good notes and bad notes. Don't touch the bad notes, but only play the good notes. That's not how it works. It depends on the context of the notes you're playing. There is, and what C.S. Lewis is saying, there is a sheet of music that sits above the notes, and if you follow that, then the music comes out great. But if, you know, so that's what he's saying about our instincts. And you can't focus on one instinct and make that one instinct the end-all be-all of things. So a love for humanity, for example, if you have somebody who murders somebody else and now he's up for being put in jail forever or even punished by death, you can't be humane and say, no, let him off. Justice goes out the window. So that instinct of being humanitarian has to succumb to something outside itself, something that seems to be above and beyond just those instincts. So his conclusion is that though the difference between people's ideas of different behavior often make you suspect there's no real natural law, yet the things we are bound to think about these differences really prove just the opposite. Okay? That's where we are. And so next week we'll go through probably 3 more radio addresses. And what I'll do with this outline is just kind of give you some pointers and, you know, fill it out a little bit more so we can, one, review and remember where he is in his discussion. And then finally conclude with Jesus in the 5th part of this book. And then it goes on and talks about morality in the Christian context. And it's got some great answers for you all to give to folks who are today talking about transgender and single-sex marriage and the things that we all seem to have in our society agreed upon, independent of this law that seems to be out there that is back behind everything. so often I come in the world I live in, people are relative about what's right and wrong. And it's so easy for them to talk about, who are you to judge? But boy, when Donald Trump comes out and says what he said about women, all those liberal news media, they're all, and I'm not excusing him whatsoever, but they're all over that as if there is something out there that's wrong with this. But yet, I mean, in fact, this morning, let me just close with this. Meet the Press was really scathing of Trump. And who's the commentator on Meet the Press? Who's the guy? Yeah, the guy that leads it. I'm having a senior moment. It's the next guy. And I had dinner with that guy once, and I mean, he's on all the time. Anyway, today he was just all over Trump and what Trump had said about women. And he was interviewing Mayor Giuliani about this and brought up another quote from Trump that he made on the Howard Stern show. And it was, you know, demeaning about women, and he was kind of throwing it out there for Giuliani to respond to. Well, as I recall, the Howard Stern show was put on NBC. Okay, I mean, it was a show that they had on late at night. And here they're using it to say, you know, how disgusting this can be, and yet they had it out there. But obviously, there is this right and wrong where they can sit in condemnation of Trump. They haven't thought it all the way through because they get to their relativism. And then they think through, they really have no basis for saying there's anything wrong with that at all. So anyway, I hope this was helpful, and I enjoyed listening to it. And if you all have a copy of the book, maybe it'll encourage you to read it. It's so very relevant to what we're dealing with today. So Jay, you want to close us with a word of prayer?
Father, we thank you for blessing mankind with great minds such as C.S. Lewis, and the way not only you brought him to faith, but gave him the capacity to communicate the truth of Christianity and the reasonableness of Christianity to people who were lost and wandering and despairing. Father, I pray that you will continue to teach us in the coming weeks as we go through this book. And Father, prepare our hearts and minds for worship this morning. In Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.
Are you
going to
finish this after Dr. Phillips?
Well, I can.
Well, yes, you should.
I think you should do that.
I mean, it's just, we're just listening to it. And it's so much easier for me to listen to it than read it, you know. And I've listened to it over and over again. Sometimes if your mind wanders, it you get lost. But if y'all feel like...
That happens in his book.
Yeah.
You have to go back and read it again.
Yeah.
I think it would be really good to work through the book. Mm-hmm. You know, once Dr. Phillips finishes, just take it back up and continue to work through it.
Sure.
His way of understanding and dealing with issues of relative morality, you know, I mean, it's so timely right now. Mm-hmm. It's not even funny.
That guy was brilliant.
Well, it's
he was brilliant.
He writes it in the simplest way possible, and you have to reread it eight times.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. You know, he's a big philosophical term.
No, but the...
Yes. But it's still big.
Right,
you
right,
still yes. have to think about what he's saying, even though he's saying it in a real simple way. Mm-hmm. But I'm always amazed at how smart that
is. Well, the other thing is, it's an indictment on our day. Can you imagine somebody speaking like that on the radio right now and people just sitting and listening?
They'd turn it off.
They couldn't do it. They'd turn last it off. More than 3 minutes.
Yeah.
It's longer than a soundbite.
Yeah. Even though these were like 10 or 15 minute addresses, they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it.
Unless you were under great stress.
That's what I was thinking.
And need some comfort.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And that was really, I mean, he became famous after this. You know, the tragedy is, if you look online, there's only one or two addresses that C.S. Lewis has that you can actually hear his voice. This is an actor.
Yeah, his thing on the four laws.
Yeah, and he has one on prayer, and it's only, but the BBC, they lost the tapes, and that where they wrote them over to use it for some other thing, so you can't find it. When he gets into describing Christ, what you're saying, Mary Beth, how simple he makes it, where he talks about forgiveness, that Jesus came, and he's... What C.S. Lewis was responding to is people say, well, I believe in Jesus. I mean, I believe that Jesus walked the earth. I don't think he's God. He's just a great teacher. And C.S. Lewis says, well, he didn't really give you that option. He walks around saying you're forgiven. He's forgiving you for, as if you have offended him. He's forgiving you for, Bobby, you... treating Bill in a wrong way. What crazy person, actually, what man the likes of a poached egg, is what he says, would walk around and say, your sins are forgiven for something you've done to Bill. Who would do that unless he was a nut or unless he was God that made the moral law that you just broke? That's your choice. Not, he's not really God, but he's a great moral teacher. And he brings that out in a very winsome way, very quick, 10 minutes. Boom, here you go on the radio, and this is just awesome. Well, I'm glad y'all want to hear some more of that. Maybe we do it in snippets. We'll try to finish the first book next week. It'll be 3 10-minute radio addresses. So... Anyway, read the Chronicles of Narnia again.